I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We are continuing to make our way through this rich, rich section of 1 Peter where he's really honing in on these practical areas of our life. He's helping his readers understand the implications of the gospel on these various situations and specifically these various difficult situations we may find ourselves in, and that these early believers who are receiving this letter are finding themselves in. If you remember all the way back to our intro to the book of 1 Peter, the purpose of this letter is to encourage scattered exiles to stand firm in the true grace of God. The church is in its infancy at this time. Large masses are coming to Christ. People are accepting Christ, and yet there are many who are rejecting Christ. Especially in the Jewish communities, and this created much conflict for those early believers. New believers are turning to Christ. Their lives are being transformed. Their sins are being forgiven. They're being sanctified. They're having spiritual sight for the first time ever. But with this is coming persecution, and with this is coming hardship. With this is coming the consequences practically for them as they navigate life in Christ, and they are being pushed out of the life that they once had prior to Christ. Peter wants his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God, to endure hardship, to persevere in fear of God, and to persevere in fear of the implications and consequences practically on their life because they're following Jesus, and he wants them to persevere in the weariness that comes through continual persecution as waves of hardship and difficulty come. And so he's giving them specific encouragement to help them to this end, and we've seen this unfold as there's been instruction for the believer who's called to submit to governing authorities. You've come to Christ, and he is now your Lord, he is now your King, and yet it does not call you out of living under the temporal authority that God has brought into your life. There is, I have no king but Jesus mentality in our hearts, and while that is absolutely true, an expression of your confidence in the lordship and kingship of Christ is your willingness to submit to flawed human delegated authority that God has appointed. We saw that there is no authority except that which has been appointed by God. This is true. You're called to live peaceably, even if it is oppressive authority, like what these early readers would have been experiencing with Nero, who had extreme hatred and hostility towards the early believers. And then you have these servant-master relationships where the language allows that Peter writes with for it to cover everything from slave-master relationships to employee-employer relationships. You're also called there as a believer to submit to that authority and trusting yourself to God, seeking to be a light in the world, even in the hardship, even in unreasonable requests, even in intense scrutiny that comes about because of your association and allegiance to Christ. In fact, those who were rejecting Christ had animosity towards Christ and would direct that animosity towards the early believers. And I know some of you have experienced that same kind of disposition towards you in your workplace because of your love for Christ. And yet you're still called to submit, to entrust yourself to God, to be faithful, to be holy. And as we saw, Peter pointed out to us, Christ, in verse 21 of chapter 2, where we see Christ, Jesus, as our example of both how to suffer well, and we are also called in that to walk in his footprints in our suffering. We won't ever suffer the same sufferings that Jesus suffered, but what Peter calls us to is to suffer our allotted sufferings that God has for us in the manner that Jesus suffered his sufferings. And so we look to him. We entrust ourselves to him. Well, now in chapter 3, as we started looking at last week, Peter's transition to the family relationships, talking about how the gospel's implications on a believer's life impacts how they function in the home, in their family life. You just have to understand and imagine the reality of what it would have been like, particularly for a woman, as we have looked at so far, coming to Christ at that time when Peter is writing. And especially what it would have been like for a woman to come to Christ and have her husband not yet repent and turn to Christ in faith. It was the norm that a woman would be expected to follow her husband's religion. And typically your religion was tied to things like your heritage and your ethnicity, and it was directly related to your community. And so if you were Jewish, you lived in a Jewish community with Jewish family and Jewish friends and a Jewish employment. And even that was probably a family business that had been passed down to you, and your primary clientele was also to be Jewish. And so if you came to Jesus and your community spurned him, it wouldn't slightly impact those relationships. It wouldn't casually distort the nature of those relationships. It would turn those relationships on their head. It would turn them upside down. You would lose all of those things, your community, your employment, your friends, your family, your livelihood, your client base, and typically more. You would be an outcast. Now, imagine what it would be like for a woman in that time to come to Christ and her husband not to. To not yet believe. He could potentially endure all of the cultural shame, all of the cultural implications, all of the practical implications for his wife coming to Christ. What kind of disposition towards his wife do you think that man would have in relation to her faith in Christ? What do you think that would produce in his attitude towards her and her faith when he doesn't even believe yet? It would not be most likely a pleasant living environment for that newly converted wife. If you were that wife at that time, how hard would it be for you to stand firm in the true grace of God? It would be so difficult. And so as we see Peter's instruction, we have to realize he's not talking casually regarding some preferential practices in the home. He's writing to help these early believers withstand extreme hardship by embracing God's design and intention for marriage. He's not giving them instruction that is exclusive practices and extreme hardship. These are the core principles of what being a wife is, and you need to stand firm and not deviate from this in the intensity of the trial and the external pressure that's coming about you. He's calling these women to stay the course. And if this is what the early Christian woman is called to, with some of the most extreme potential costs of following Jesus, how much more should we embrace these principles when we are in our current circumstances? God's word is so rich for us this evening. So practical, so applicable to our current circumstances. God's word is impactful, and we must hear what God has to say about his intention for roles and character and conduct in the lives of wives. And don't worry, men, next week, Lord willing, we'll get to husbands. And there is enough for us there. But for this evening, let's read our passage together again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we will read through verse 6. Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Well, we talked about this last week. Peter gives us four aids to embracing God's design for wives. Four aids to embracing God's design for wives. God has a specific design for women in the marriage relationship that they are called to fulfill and to embrace in joy and eagerness. And Peter's going to put forth for us aids or helps for women to embrace that God-given role. Now, by way of review, last week we started by looking at Genesis and saw God's intention in creation, that man and woman are both created in the image of God. They are completely equal in spiritual value, and yet they are unique, distinctly unique in roles. The woman was created to be the perfect complement to man. God looked at his creation, and the only thing that was not good in all of his creation prior to the fall was that man was alone. When he says it is not good for man to be alone. So what did God do? He made a suitable helper for him. He created a helper in Eve, and God designed the biological differences between men and women. God made the woman to be the perfect complement to the man so that they would be joined in a union of one flesh. They are both valuable to God. They are both in God's image. The difference is simply God's creative design in his role and function for each gender in the marriage relationship, in their relationship with one another. And so a man and woman are to be joined into a union, into a marriage relationship of a distinct family. God's design for this is that the man would bear the weight of protection and provision and sacrificial loving leadership for the home. And so God designed a man with traits to be able to do that and do that well and thrive in that. The woman is to be his perfect complement and helper. She comes under his leadership in love and support and respect. She has the tremendous privilege, we said last week, of bearing children and providing care for them in a nurturing home environment, bringing tender-hearted nurturing into the home. This was God's design. This was good when God created it. It's beautiful and right, and yet sin entered the world. And what happens in light of this? There's a compounding effect of negligence towards God's creative intention and design. Generation by generation, this compounds as men abandon their role of masculine leadership. This passes on to their sons as they don't know what it looks like or means to lead. Women then abandon their role of being a helper. Why? Because the men have abandoned their roles. They chafe against that leadership that is in their life, and they desire the role the men are to have. This is the effects and the consequence of sin in our world. It's twofold for the men and the women. There's all sorts of role confusion. It gets jumbled up in the home. Generations pass. What is the inevitable outcome? Not only role confusion, but confusion about gender itself, as we're seeing in our culture even today. And all of this is rooted in the sinful heart of mankind to forsake God's creative design. So what Peter is putting forth in our passage, it's countercultural to his time and is definitely countercultural to our time. It's spurned by the culture today. I have literally watched the hair on a woman's arm stand up, the countenance of her face change, the tone of her voice become intense when talking about the wife's call to submit to her husband. I understand this is a hard thing for some to hear. And yet it is in God's word. Therefore, it is a good thing for us to be exposed to hear, and to not only that, but to embrace. It's not a popular topic of conversation. Maybe want to think twice about bringing it up at work dinner parties. Even among Christian circles, sadly, it's frowned upon many times, and yet this is God's design. It's rooted, as we talked about, in his wisdom. It is for mankind's ultimate good. When a society embraces this, is living this, It flourishes and it prospers. Families function as God intends. The family thrives. And when they reject this order, God removes his common grace and it inevitably degrades. The society degrades. This is a family issue, and this role in gender confusion, it gets passed on. We're seeing the implications of neglecting God's design for gender and roles, even in our society today. Maybe even you've been faced with issues where you're reluctant to let your child use a public restroom because you have no confidence as to the gender of the individuals that will be in that restroom. It's tragic. These are truly timeless truths and specific instructions for wives to embrace. And as I said, we'll get to husbands next week. Listen, in case you're tempted to check out because you're a man, or maybe you're single, or maybe your kids have grown and you think, well, this is good instruction, but it just doesn't apply to me. It doesn't reach where I'm at in life. Listen, you need to reevaluate your thinking if that's where you're at this evening. We need this collectively as a church. We need to have conviction about this. We need to embrace what God has said in this. We need to support and encourage and sharpen one another in these things. Men, this is the kind of daughter that we're going to see in this text that you need to be raising. You need to be shepherding her towards this. This is the kind of woman we need to help our sons look for in a wife. Husbands, you need to seek and strive and labor in your leadership to enable your wife to be able to flourish in this kind of virtue. You need to remove every unnecessary obstacle to her embracing God's intention in her role in the home, and you need to make every possible way for it to be a blessing and for there to be protection and support and encouragement as she embraces this role that God has for her. Young women, this is what you're to aspire to in virtue and conduct. As you are being bombarded with all sorts of social media and pressure at school and cultural declarations of enablement, and a woman's voice needs to be heard. I don't disagree with that, but I don't agree with what the culture would say that means. You need to let God's voice into what is desirable be the loudest in your heart. And so let's look at these aids that Peter gives to help wives embrace their role in marriage. Last week we looked at the first two, and I want to quickly review these. First, we saw the clear command to willingly submit. You just can't get around it without doing some hermeneutical gymnastics. What does that mean? You've got to read your Bible in a really funny way to get around this command. It's right there. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This is a clear command to willingly submit. And a wife is called to willingly submit, to joyfully submit to their own husband. This command isn't hinged upon the contingency of the quality of that man and his leadership. This is the role the Lord has given to a wife. This submission is to be to her husband, whom God has given to her. And I mentioned needing to see submission as God sees it. Because the idea of submission oftentimes comes with this view of inferiority, that the one who submits is somehow less valuable or less important or plays a lesser part. To submit seems like a demeaning role in some way, unfortunately. God never presents submission this way. In fact, Jesus, being God in the flesh, submitted to his earthly parents. Why? Because they were his parents. It was the role that they had in his life at that time. His submission demonstrated nothing about his value. And he was the creator of the universe. He is the creator of the universe. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Is the second person of the triune God somehow inferior to the Father? Of course not. As we said last week, that would be blasphemy to say as much. In fact, Jesus embracing his role of submission is not demeaning or diminishing who he is as the second person of the triune God. Rather, it is beautiful and powerful, and it's expression of his role in the triune God. So it is with all of God's designed roles, especially in the marriage relationship. A wife who submits joyfully and eagerly to her husband's leadership, it's not a demeaning thing. It's a beautiful thing because it is what God intended in his creation of the family relationship. And so the submission is to encompass her disposition in the marriage. It's not begrudging. It's not, well, I just have to submit. That's the role God called me to. This is horrible. No, she's to long for his leadership. She willingly comes under it. Her attitude is submissive. Her speech is submissive. Her actions are submissive. And what we find is that a wife will lose nothing of eternal value when she's embracing God's design for her in her marriage. It is for her good. And not only this, but God also uses your godly behavior, your embracing of his role as a positive influence on those around you, namely disobedient to the word husband. This leads to our second helpful aid to embracing God's design for wives, the hopeful influence of godly behavior. Now look at the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Peter says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. There's a hopeful influence of this godly behavior of a wife. This isn't a guarantee that every unbelieving husband will come to Christ, but rather it is Peter putting forth the reality that God's means to saving some, particularly in this situation where a husband is rejecting the gospel, comes through the means of hearing the gospel. We know that to be true. And then observing the impact of the gospel in the close, intimate relationship of his marriage. Watching the gospel unfold through a transformed life in accordance with hearing the truth of the gospel is a powerful, powerful tool in the hand of God in saving souls. So Peter says, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, so here again we see that the wife's submission is not contingent upon the level of godliness in the man's leadership. Even if he's an unbeliever, you're still called to submit to his leadership in the home. She's called to submission. You cannot justify away your submission because your husband is just not cutting it. He's not a believer, or he's not mature, or you start comparing him, which I don't commend you to do so, to other men in the church, and you feel that he's inadequate. And if my husband would just get his act together, well, then I'd submit. But hey, I only respect the respectable. Well, Peter's putting that kind of thinking aside. Peter says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Peter's not saying to the believing wife, don't speak in the relationship. You came to Christ, now shut your mouth. That's not what he's saying. A wife will undoubtedly share with her husband what Christ has done for her, and yet as he rejects it, far more powerful than trying to argue your husband into salvation, trying to coax him into salvation through manipulative terms or badgering or trying to have incessant arguments against him and manipulate him into accepting Christ, far more powerful than those things is a life of holiness and submission. A life consistent with the message that she has shared with him. Now, for clarity, I want to reiterate what I said last week. This is not calling a woman to submit or remain quiet where there is physical harm taking place. We have, thankfully, legal recourse for those kinds of actions. When her life is threatened or her children's safety is at stake, a wife is not to submit to the demands of her husband that are sinful against God or harmful to her or her children. At this point, Peter has presented this as such where the husband is actually winnable. Peter is calling women to submit and to win their husbands without a word. What God uses in the message of the gospel and the life lived in line with the gospel is powerful. And so the hard attitude of the woman is one of desiring to draw near to her husband, even in his deficiencies, maybe even in his depravity, wanting to embrace her role of submission and embrace his role of leadership. She's to live out her faith in a way that has an impact on her husband because of what he sees in her. She's pure and chaste. and she is respectful or reverent in her conduct. Well, for us now this evening, thirdly, we see the helpful aid to embracing God's design for wives put forth in the virtuous adornment that she is to put on. Number three, the virtuous adornment that the wife is to put on. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Now in verse 2, Peter addresses how or what her husband is to see in her conduct and how that has potential spiritual ramifications in her husband's life. A slight shift is going to take place in verse 3, where Peter transitions to what God now sees in the wife. So in verse 2, he's talking about what the husband is to see come out and the potential influence of that. Now he's going to talk about what God sees and the outcome of that. Peter starts talking about what should not be their focus in verse 3, and then he's going to talk about what should be the focus in verse 4. In verse 3, he talks about what doesn't lead to a pleasing, hidden person of the heart before God. And then in verse 4, he's going to talk about what does lead to something that is precious in the sight of God. Look at verse 3. Peter says, your adornment must not be, or must not be merely this. And that is a strong adversative. What does that mean? That means it's emphatic. It's an emphatic negative. Don't do this. Don't let it be this way. It would be shallow and unfitting for a Christian woman if the focus of your life and who you are was relegated to your external appearances. If that is what people noticed most about you, if that is what you focused on most in your life, that would be tragic. If that's what you spent the bulk of your time giving attention to in your being was the external, being concerned primarily with what others think about you, an external adornment, how does a woman get there? How do you get to the point to where that's your primary concern? Well, remember what's going on here. Women are designed to be under their husband's leadership. With his care, he is to treasure his wife. He's designed to adore her, to cherish her, to prize her. And there are women with non-believing husbands who are neglecting their duty as husbands. There are women with immature in the faith husbands, unsanctified husbands, who are missing the mark. And what is the impact of this? Well, his lack of fulfillment in his role in her life will undoubtedly affect her. She does not have the love that God intends. She's not experiencing the protection and the cherishing that God designed her for. There's a temptation to step out of her role of submission. There's a temptation towards insecurities, to seek attention from others, to seek love from others. That's not happening in the home, so she's going to look elsewhere, of course. Or maybe even seek that attention from her husband, but in the wrong way. He's not caring for my spiritual change, and I desire his approval and his attention and for him to be close to me, and so I'll get it in whatever means possible. So I'll give my attention to the external. The husband is not ultimately at fault for his wife's sins. A wife gives account for her own disposition, but a husband's negligence can certainly multiply the temptation and the susceptibility towards her natural inclinations and how God has designed her when he's lacking in his care and fulfillment of those things. And so her life becomes self-focused in that situation, self-serving, manipulative at times with words or conduct. Even in her appearances, she's trying to coerce a response to seek fulfillment. Peter's addressing these things head on. Perpetual focus on the outward rather than cultivating and pursuing what God sees in the heart is absolutely dangerous to the spiritual health of the woman. And so Peter is helping these women stand firm in the true grace of God by putting before them the reminder of what truly is precious in the sight of God when there is severe temptation for them to neglect that and pursue lesser things. temporal things, even manipulative things. And this is not an instruction for women to not wear dresses or jewelry, but don't use those as manipulative, self-serving means to gain attention to yourself. Don't become preoccupied with those things. Don't become obsessed by those things. Don't allow those things to become your identity of who you are and what you're defined by. Don't seek security in those things. Rather, address the temptation towards fear and insecurities by seeking to gain God's approval. What does God approve of? What does God commend? What does God find appealing? What is precious to God? Well, that's what verse 4 tells us. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let the inner core of who you are reflect true beauty. Your character, your disposition at the heart level is to be virtuous. With what virtue? The imperishable qualities. It's a quality that doesn't fade away or pass away like vain things, like exterior beauty of braiding hair, jewelry, and fancy clothes. Listen, you may look good today. I guarantee you, there's a day when all of us will most certainly not look good externally. And yet what you gain in this life spiritually bears way into eternity. It will only look more pleasant in eternity. Some of us get to that unpleasant appearance faster than others. I may be speaking from personal experience. I'll let you decide. There'll be a survey after. No. I already know the answer. Let the inner core of who you are reflect a true beauty. Your character, your disposition at the heart level, virtuous, imperishable qualities. Don't diminish your virtue to external pleasantries. How shallow, how temporal are those things? No, it's a gentle and quiet spirit. What does that mean? Well, to be gentle is to have a calming influence. You're considerate. You're unassuming. You're not harsh. You're not pushy to get your own way. You don't lash out quickly at every opportunity. You're not selfishly assertive. You calmly endure the difficulties of life and maybe the difficulties that even come from others' shortcomings, even or actually especially your husband's shortcomings. And he says quiet spirit, a gentle and a quiet spirit. That doesn't mean you don't talk. Sorry, guys. Doesn't mean you're not able to give input. It doesn't mean you're not able to share your ideas. Rather, this is a disposition of the heart that comes out in a gentleness, in a temperance about yourself. And you might say, but listen, you don't understand how I'm wired. I'm a type A personality. I'm an extrovert. I've got strong opinions. I've got strong just impulses. I'm an emphatic communicator. Really? I'm supposed to have a gentle and quiet spirit? I'm supposed to have a subdued disposition that isn't prone to extremes, that isn't ready to jump and give my opinion with eager influence in every circumstance? Yes. That's what it means. Be self-controlled. Be restrained. You need to be nothing less than who you are, and yet at the same time, you need to embrace the virtues that God calls you to possess. You can be an assertive, strong, opinionated, self-controlled, temperate, sensible, respectful, reverent woman all at the same time. How? Well, you submit to your husband. You come under his leadership. You're not jumping at every opportunity to give your strong opinion. You're restrained. Well, I have some thoughts on that. What do you think, husband? Here's my thoughts. Where's your thinking at? I'd love to hear it and sharpen it and be an encouragement and a help to you in those things. This isn't shutting down conversation. This is placing the conversation in its right context, with the right disposition, with the right attitude. You're not eager to get your own way and get your preferences met at every turn. You love to submit, not because of what it gives you, but because of what God says it reflects, because of how God views it. And you may think, wait, if I submit this way, you don't understand my husband. I'm going to get it taken advantage of every single time. He's going to get his way. I'll never get my way. I'm going to get the bad deal. My husband will trample me if I act this way. And to that I would say, maybe. It's a very real possibility, especially if you have an unbelieving husband or an immature husband. But this command comes from Christ. And what did we see about him in verse 25 of chapter 2? Do you remember that? Jesus is the guardian and the shepherd of your soul. He is the good shepherd. Remember what we said about him being the guardian and the shepherd? He wants your supreme good and provides your best protection spiritually in all circumstances. He laid down his life for you. He took your wrath and your punishment that you deserved in your sin. And listen, he is near to you in your hardship. He is the one who has given the command to submit. Is he untrustworthy? Your husband may be unreliable. Is Jesus unreliable? Will he let you down? Will he fail you? Will he abandon you? Is Jesus' leadership unloving? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Does Jesus take advantage of you? Does Jesus have an agenda and call you to a role that is going to withhold from you what is ultimately good for you for his own selfish advantage? Of course not. Or does he want what is best for you at all times spiritually? Listen, whatever is gained in practical or temporal ease of life through disobedience to God or through manipulative means in your marriage, it is ultimately to your spiritual detriment. So if you think life will be better for you by taking yourself out of the position that God calls you to of submission, by rejecting the virtues that the Lord calls women to have, it will ultimately lead to your spiritual detriment, even if there are some temporal eases practically for you in this life. It will not last and it will be fleeting. Yet whatever you do in obedience and trust towards God in submission to these virtues that he calls you to, it has an eternal value and significance before God. First of all, it is pleasing in the sight of God. Just think about that for a moment. The eternal God of creation, the sovereign God of the universe, knows every detail intimately of your life, every conflict, every hardship, every confrontation, every moment when you are tempted to step out of the role that he calls you in, to step away from the virtues that he calls you to, he knows every single one of them. And for a wife who is pursuing this and on the upward trajectory of sanctification, growing in these things, he looks at those things and it pleases him. Paul, in his obedience to Christ and the consequences that came with persecutions and hardships and temporal difficulties, says they are light and momentary hardships in light of the eternal weight of glory. So whatever oppressive temporal leadership that you may live under, it is gaining for you in your faithfulness an eternal weight of glory, rewards that span into all eternity, and you will not regret one moment of temperance and submission and coming under your husband's leadership with grace 10,000 years from now. You will not regret it for one moment. You will only worship God for his grace that enabled you to do so. Well, lastly, the last aid that we see, we are called to look at the past examples of godly submission. The past examples of godly submission, you cannot overstate the value of looking at godly examples and how God blessed them and proved himself faithful. Peter says, for in this way, in former times, and here we see this instruction is not restricted to one time or season or culture, but this is God's design for women to pursue this virtue, and they did so, hoping in God. That was their heart attitude. That was where they grounded themselves. Was not hope in their husband changing or getting his act together or finally figuring things out. Their hope was in God. They adorned themselves with the gentle and quiet spirit I just spoke of, which is the expression of being submissive to their own husbands. Do you see that in verse 5? For in the same way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves in the way that he said, here's the hidden person of the heart that you were to adorn yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's part of what it means to be submissive to your own husband. They adorned themselves with this gentle and quiet spirit that Peter just spoke of, which is the expression of being submissive to their own husbands. Listen, women, read your Bible and look for this. Look at the holy women from Scripture and how they hoped in God. Listen, look for those in your life who maybe currently are living this out faithfully. Have your faith bolstered through the demonstration of God's faithfulness in women who are currently hoping in the trustworthiness of God. Also, for some of you, you need to be this example for the younger women in the body. You are this example, and you need to testify to and instruct them and encourage them to persevere in faithfulness in this way. There's just so much encouragement here to be found. As look at who Peter draws attention to. He says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, what Peter is drawing attention to is Sarah's submission. He's not calling whole women to call their husbands Lord. I'm not saying I'd be opposed to... At that time, in that culture, that was a term of respect and esteem. It's a way to verbally express her disposition towards her husband's role in marriage. It wasn't obscure or awkward like it would be today. It was a sign of respect, of acknowledgement of his role. And what is particularly encouraging about Sarah is, listen, she wasn't perfect from the start. And yet she didn't end where she started. She wasn't characterized by perfection. And yet here we see her as an example. That should be comforting. She wasn't characterized by perfection, but she was characterized by growth and a hope in God. Do you remember how in Genesis she used immoral means to try to manipulate her circumstances to have a child, bringing Hagar into her marriage? Then when God eventually did say he would give her a child, she laughed in chapter 18, and then she lied about laughing about it. But then she believed God, and it was counted to her as righteousness, and she was blessed with a child. See, there's a growing trajectory of trust and hope in God. She did believe God. She did hope in God. Peter says you have become her children if you do what is right. He's simply saying if you do what is right, it demonstrates you are God's and you have his spirit. You are part of his household, and this is so encouraging to hear. And then he ends with a statement, without being frightened with any fear. What is he talking about there? Well, what is the temptation for her in this moment in standing firm in the true grace of God? We just go back a few verses to see that she's come to Christ with a husband who hasn't. She's pursuing this virtue that God calls her to. Her life actually might be taken from her. That would not be unheard of. And yet she's not called to fear. She's called to holiness and to hope in God. And what did Peter tell us from the beginning? Chapter 1, verse 3, that for those who have been called by God, who are God's, they are given a living hope. We have an active, vibrant hope. And so this hope that you're called to embrace and have, it's a vibrant, active, living hope that stabilizes the soul in the midst of life's fears, in the midst of the various temporal consequences that come with following Christ. Don't be swayed from what is right because you're scared of the temporal consequences. Listen, just take that statement and plug it into anything in your life right now that you are anxious about. Don't doubt God's trustworthiness because of temporal fears that are in your life, whatever they may be. God is faithful. As we even read from Psalm 130, hope in God. Trust God. Have faith in God. Recite the gospel to yourself as how could we question God's commitment to us in love when we think about the degree that God was willing to go to express his love? It's easy to say that right now in the moment. It is hard for a wife in the best of leadership because every leadership is flawed. Even the best leadership in the home is going to be flawed. No husband is going to live out his leadership perfectly. What does a gentle and quiet spirit do? Well, certainly doesn't rub his shortcomings in his face. I submitted to your leadership. It went wrong. Hey, why don't we take this route home? Let's go this way. Okay. Oh, there's construction. It took us 20 minutes longer. See, if you went my way, we wouldn't have done that. Don't have that kind of heart disposition. A ha-ha told you so in your submission. Be a joy for your husband to lead. Trust God in his failures in his leadership. Depend on God, hope in God, trust God. And when you're tempted to despair, recite the gospel to yourself and remember God's faithfulness. Do you think God will let you down? He gave his own son for you. What does this require? Faith. And listen, I know the women in this church, and I know your husbands. Well done. You're persevering. Don't let your foot off the gas. Don't reduce. Don't back away from this. Press on in this. Persevere. And all of us would do well to renew our minds and to believe God and to embrace what he calls women to be. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get the exciting adventure of seeing what God calls us husbands to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your clarity. We thank you for your love for us to give to us instruction that is for our good. Lord, it is hard, but not because your commandments are burdensome. It's because sin is very real. And as we saw in chapter 2, our flesh is waging war against us. It is likely that for many of us, even hearing this command, being confronted with these things, creates a turmoil in our soul that is rooted out of our flesh, just wanting to fight and bite against this. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would trust you, that we would stay in the fight, that we would renew our minds with what we know to be true about you, that we would humble ourselves under your word, that you would give us the grace to walk in obedience to these things for your glory. Help us. Help us to believe. Help us to walk in faith. We ask these things in